Well, amen and amen. What a blessed time we've already had this morning. And again, I want to thank you by asking you to join me in prayer. Lord, I come to you now and I just ask you to do the work in our hearts, as Paul just said, that only you can do. Lord, we're coming back to the heart of worship. And you've tenderized my heart in preparation for this day. And I believe that there are those within the sound of my voice who have been caught up in religion, those that have been focused on the doing and have lost sight, or perhaps have never known what it was to be. And it's my prayer, Lord, that on this day, that you will reach down deep into the heart of the religious and bring redemption. Lord, let every single person not assume for a second that this message not apply to them. In fact, those that are quickest to overlook it, I pray, you will jerk up by the hair on the back of their neck with a loving grasp that says, hey, it's me, Jesus. It's time to surrender. Lord, do that here, I pray. May it be so. And it's in your name we pray together. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, as I like to do, I want to begin this morning by asking you a few questions. Some things to get you calibrated and to consider. Here's the first question. What spiritual health do you think resides in the average church in our country? How healthy do you think the average church is in our country? Let me ask it to you this way. How healthy do you think the average evangelical church is in our culture? How healthy do you think the average professing evangelical Christian is in our country? All right, you knew it was coming. I want to ask you personally, how healthy are you spiritually? How healthy are you spiritually? And here's the big one. How do you know? How do you know? What do you use as your evaluating standard? Well, before you answer the question, either individually or corporately, let me share with you some statistics that have come out this week, fresh off the press. Do you know that the average professing evangelical Christian would say 46% of the time, almost half, that God welcomes and blesses all forms of worship from any religion? Almost half. How about this? In 52% of the time, professing evangelicals say that their works contribute to their salvation. That they are saved, professing evangelicals would say, over half the time, that they're saved in part because of what they did at the initiating level of salvation. How about this? 61% say that the little sins, unforgiven, that's not enough to damn somebody. That heaven is going to have a wide open door, that so long as your sins aren't big, you don't need the gospel. You just haven't sinned big or bad enough to be damned. So the whole idea of grace and the substitutionary atonement of Christ is not needed, so long as your pile of sin isn't too big. Well, here's the biggest one of all, and I shared this during our Gospel Project Bible study. 83% of the professing evangelical Christians believe that salvation begins with the human being, that the human being initiates salvation, and that God responds and rewards that good choice. Now, I want you to think about something. If that were true, then grace is of no use. If that were true, then you and I are the lords of our salvation. then you and I are our own saviors at the initiating process. Nothing could be farther from the truth, and nothing, I dare say, is more dangerous than such a belief. Now, with that said, I want to share with you a passage that my prayer is will stay in the forefront of your mind for the rest of our time together. Many of you no doubt know it, but I pray after today you'll have a fresh understanding of why it is so important. It's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Hear God's word. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, not religion, in righteousness. So that, here's the purpose, the servant or servants of God, again, not of religion, but of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I ask you, keep this in the forefront of your mind because you'll see the big idea from our time together today. It's doctrine and definitions that define and defend the righteous church. It's doctrine and definitions that define and defend the righteous church. Now, this is in part the very message of the book of Titus. We find ourselves continuing in the series as we walk through the book of Titus, a series I've entitled Live the Truth. And we have Paul writing to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, about to appoint leaders who will develop and mentor and disciple leaders who will disciple leaders and so forth. And in this short letter that we know as Titus with three chapters, I've said to you to give a contextual portrait. Chapter one is all about being real, and the focus is on truth. We finished there last week. Chapter two is on being righteous, and the emphasis is on love. When we get to chapter three, you'll see the message there is be ready, and the emphasis is on spiritual warfare. Well, today, as we close out chapter one and we come into chapter two, let me just remind you of the context. Chapter one, I said to you, has three primary pillars. We see the lovers of God in verses 1-4, the leaders of God in verses 5-9, and then the liars who fight against God in verses 10-16. And in that portrait of the liars, we saw the ugly that happens under the umbrella of church. And we noted that this was a letter being written into the religious community, and that so many times there are people who are in church who are not in Christ. That there are people who are in church, they're not only not in Christ, they're in the midst of corruption. And what we see at the end of chapter one is that they must be silenced. We saw that you have to confront the liars. Let me share with you what one commentator said in regards to this portrait of the liars, because you're going to see as we move forward into chapter two, it's all about a contrast. We're going to see that you must understand biblically what the problem is if you're going to be a part of the people that are the resolution. Here's what one commentator said about these liars from Titus 1, 10-16. These troublemakers, they're troublemakers. They were insubordinate. They have a problem with authority. You find somebody who's got footprints that seem to always go through turmoil and trouble, and you see a people who may claim Christ, but by their actions, they show that they are void of him and they are fighting against his ways. They'll almost always have problems with authority in the construct of church. They are troublemakers who are insubordinate. They are mouthy. They have toxic tongues. You know the ones. Their words may start like butter, but they end up butchering people. You know, I'm just saying we need to pray for so-and-so because slit their throat. These troublemakers were insubordinate, mouthy, toxic tongues, and they were deceptive. They don't present themselves with transparency. They come wrapped in outer deceiving clothing. They were liars. They don't tell the truth. They were lazy. They were motivated by money and other forms of personal gain. They listened to the words of men of popular culture more than the word of God. That's when you hear, well, I know what the Bible says, but, or, well, my take on the Bible is this. They insert personal opinion over the purity of the word of God. They were infected with a defiled mind and a contaminated conscience. They were professing to know God, but by their actions, they were denying him. That's Titus. Continuing Titus, it says, they were detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for any good work, end quote. They were good for nothing good. Right? So, last week, that's where we were, and I said to you, I can't stress enough how serious this is. I showed you a couple of examples, and we stretched the typical church perspective, and I said, if it bothers you financially, it ought to bother you 100 times more spiritually. Well, I want to start this morning by again reminding you of the seriousness of this. And if it matters financially, and you say, yeah, I get it, it should matter spiritually, let me just remind you in a graphic way that if it matters physically, it ought to matter that much more spiritually. Watch this as a tenderizing, calibrating reminder of why this is so important.
When Jim Jones, the charismatic leader of the People's Temple, took hundreds of followers from California to the jungles of Guyana, there were soon reports that people who wanted to leave could not. California Congressman Leo Ryan went to discover the truth. Along with an NBC TV news crew, Steve Sung was the sound man.
We thought the place should be people scared, frightened. Turned out to be just opposite. I mean, looks like a very well-run community.
But then an elderly woman handed a reporter a note.
The note say, help us to get out of here.
Others began begging to leave, and order quickly turned to chaos.
All of a sudden, they just pick up a rifle and start shooting us.
Congressman Ryan lay dead, as did NBC reporter Don Harris and cameraman Bob Brown.
I heard a real loud sound and piercing pain on my shoulder. I was so scared. I didn't know what to do. I shut my eyes closed, pretending I was dead, and they walked past me.
With armed guards ringing the compound, Jim Jones then ordered everyone, adults and children, to drink a mixture of Kool-Aid laced with cyanide.
Let's just be done with it. Let's be done with the agony of it.
The cries continued.
Die with a degree of dignity.
Until the compound became stone silent. Bodies piled on top of bodies, over 900 in all. Such was the scale of the horror at Jonestown that many cemeteries didn't even want to accept the dead, didn't want to be associated with the tragedy. Here at the Evergreen Cemetery in Oakland, California, 409 victims are buried in a mass grave beneath this hillside. 30 years later, Steve Sung still carries the physical scars from that day. But while those wounds have healed, the emotional scars remain.
All the children are gone. I mean, I just couldn't believe it. So many kids.
John Blackstone, CBS News, Oakland, California.
Okay, so you no doubt would say, wow, that's graphic, and wow, that's horrible. Well, again, I ask you, if that's so detestable in the physical sense, should we not be up in arms and equally, if not 1,000 times more upset by the Kool-Aid-making liars that are deceiving people not to a physical death, but to a spiritual death? Right? If Bernie Madoff gets you upset because you think of it financially, if Jim Jones gets you upset because you think about it physically, ought not the reality of these false teachers and the false gospels and those who pervert the reality of what it is to be in Christ and to be the church, should it not raise up our ire to the point of calling us to action? That's exactly what you're going to see in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. The response to all of this begins in chapter 2. And here's the whole of our time together today. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. I want to unpack this verse in a way that I pray will prepare you, inspire you, perhaps inspect you this morning. God's word says, but as for you, teach. what is in accord with sound doctrine. Friends, in here you're going to see three pillars. That the righteous, in contrast to the corrupt, are to stand up, stir up, and shore up. That we, the church, brothers and sisters, we are to stand up against the liars. We are to stir up the leaders in the body of Christ. And we are to shore up the sheep who know the truth but haven't quite grown into that fullness. This is what we see. And my prayer is in these short words and some help from some friends that you'll walk out of here different than the way that you came. The first word is but. That's a contrast. But contrast the liars. Contrast the false. Contrast those who pervert. Contrast those who deny. Contrast those who are working against what God is doing. Now, you'll see that the contrast and the teaching, it's going to have a number of pillars, but the first one is the gospel. That you've got false gospel teachers, false gospel spreaders, and in order to deal with that, you and I must first understand the gospel. So I offer you this. Watch this, and I pray, take to heart the biblical definition, the doctrine of the gospel.
Imagine a great king dressed in royal robes. If this king were walking along the beach and he saw his child drowning in the water, wouldn't he immediately dive in to save his child? Would his royal robes matter to him? No, all that would matter to him at that moment would be the child he loves. If that's how great human love is, how much greater do you think God's love is? In the New Testament, Christians are commanded to be humble. But the example we're given of true humility is of a great king laying aside his glory, diving into the world to save his children. In Philippians we read, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This passage, like the rest of the New Testament and even the Old Testament, describes Jesus as God, and yet draws a distinction between Jesus and the Father, which is why the Bible can only be understood in light of the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine that God is one in essence and yet exists eternally as three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 6:38, Jesus, the divine Son, tells his followers that he came down from heaven. But why would he come down here? Where was the Son going when he left heaven and came to earth as Jesus of Nazareth? Was he going to Bethlehem? Was he going to the cross? Was he going to the tomb? Was he going full circle, leaving heaven only to return there later? Though Jesus went to all of these places, he had a particular destination in mind. He tells us exactly where he was going in the last two verses of John 17, where he says to the Father, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." And that I myself may be in them. In who? In us. We were Jesus' destination when he left heaven. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Jesus died on the cross to cleanse new temples for God's glory. And because Jesus has a divine nature, he's the only man in history who could take the full wrath of God and then get up and walk away at his resurrection. We were created to be the walking, talking, living, breathing temples of our Creator. But we sinned and fell short of the glory of God. No matter how wonderful we think we are, nothing we could ever do would make us good enough to stand before God. If we're going to dwell in the presence of God and have God's presence within us, we need a righteousness that comes from God, not from ourselves. Because all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The word gospel means good news. The good news is that God did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can now be the holy temples we were created to be because we have the righteousness of Christ. Since there is nothing we can do to earn this righteousness, we receive it by believing what God has told us. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. We were all drowning in our sins, my friends. In fact, we had already drowned. The King of all kings dove in to save us. And that's the gospel.
The video continues to write out John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life." That's the gospel. That's the contrast. But only the true gospel saves. And this is the essence of that first word. And he says, "But as for you," so the question is, who are you? "But as for you, Titus," but as for you, Christian, "how healthy are you spiritually? Who do you trust? What role does the Bible play in who you trust and how you evaluate your health and the health of others?" You see, the one to whom this is being written is the church. Oh, it's Titus, but it's you and me, Christian. "But as for you, body of true biblical believers," I wonder if we understand what it is to be the church. If you think it's a place we go or a collection of things that we do, you're off. It's to be the people, the called out, set apart people of God. "But as for you," let me show you what that definition biblically is to be the church. Watch this.
Churches are full of people. The broken, the lonely, the wanderers, the hopeful, the enthusiastic, the lost, the passionate, and the faithful. For many, this gathering represents the whole of their church experience. They'll listen attentively to a message, they'll sing a few songs, they'll be invited to pray, and then they'll return to their lives. But for some, questions will start bubbling to the surface of their faith. Is this the extent of what Jesus intended for his followers? Who is the church for? Why does the world need the church? And what is the church after all? Well, the church isn't the building where people attend weekly services. It's not a program, a list of rules, or a philosophy. The church isn't a political affiliation, a country club, or a holiday tradition. The church was never intended to be just an assembly of people wearing nice clothes and saying nice things. The church is all the followers of Jesus everywhere. The Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. It's the combination of two words, ek, which means out, and kaleo, meaning called. Thus, the church, the ecclesia, means the called out ones. In other words, the church, the collective body of all the followers of Jesus everywhere, is called out by someone for something, for a purpose. The beginning of the book of Acts has Jesus calling his disciples to a task, bringing something called the gospel, the good news, to all the world. And this gospel would go out to all the outsiders, the forgotten, the abandoned, and the excluded. And they, those outsiders, would see and receive that good news as actually good. And when Jesus talked about the gospel, it was always in conjunction with something else, something called the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, God's purposes are made apparent. There's justice and righteousness. There's hope for the poor and for the oppressed. And under the kingdom of God, mercy and forgiveness take precedence over bitterness and resentment. Now, people previously deemed to be far from God are brought into his family, adopted as his sons and daughters. And the fullness of the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is not merely expressed as a way for people to escape an evil world when they die. Rather, the good news of God's kingdom is about the announcement of God's eternity, moving into the present world and carrying on into the life to come. The people who belong to Jesus join him in his worldwide restoration project. And the called out ones, the church, are committed to advancing this good news of God's kingdom into the world, not as a means of helping people avoid the world, but rather to see God's kingdom life being made real here and now. The whole church, with the power of the whole gospel for the whole world.
And again, I say amen. But as for you, so the but, the contrast, it's the real gospel and it's the real people of God. You don't understand this and you're in trouble, right? So this is what we're getting. The righteous are to stand up against the liars and defend and to define with doctrine and biblical definitions, the gospel, and the church. Well, note what happens next. After you stand up, church, you're going to have to stir up. Listen to what the next word is. But as for you, teach. Now, let me tell you, this word teach, it means to disciple. It means to equip. It means to pour in. It means to mentor. Well, this is where you and I are going to stir people up. We're going to stir up the church to be the church, and we're going to stir up the troublemakers to fight. That's what happens. When you be the church, when you champion the gospel and you champion the church and you teach and you disciple, you stir things up. And I'm encouraging you under the word of God to be stirred up. This is the essence of what Jesus said in the Great Commission command of Matthew 28, right? All authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. And don't sweat it. I'll be with you from here to heaven all the way home. This is the essence. We're called to stir up the world. Stir up the church. Stir up the world. 2 Timothy 2, if you read it through the first 6 verses, in doing this, you're to find those who are worthy of such a call and train them to be like soldiers who do not get caught up in civilian affairs. Teach them to trust and live by the doctrine, the truth, the way an Olympic athlete holds to the rules of their event, that you do not waver to the left or to the right, and that you're to have the work ethic in this stirring up like a farmer who says, I don't need to see the harvest. I know it's coming. Today I plow. Tomorrow I sow. The next day I water. I may have to come back and do some weeding, but I know the harvest is coming. This is what you and I are called to do in stirring up. And I want you to see that there are some areas in particular that if you will teach, if you will disciple, if you will address, you will see the stirring up. For one, you need to teach and equip in regards to sin. You'll see that we'll look at mission and we'll also look at the authority of Scripture. But right now, I just want you to think about stirring people up in regards to sin. Nobody wants to hear about sin. Nobody wants to deal with the reality of sin. I want to ask you this. Again, how healthy are you spiritually? A very real component of the answer to that question is going to be with how honest and how familiar you are with real sin. How gut-wrenchingly, humbly honest you are with sin. I wonder if you know the reality of sin. Let me show you sin in some ways that you may not typically think about.
Some might say I'm only interested in the big things, but that's not the case at all. I love the little white lie. I encourage the second glance at that girl. I hope you take that extra drink. One little compromise. Sometimes that's all I need. I am Sim.
You can't tell nobody about me. Besides, we got a good thing going. You trapped. Nowhere to go and no one to turn to. You actually think people could forgive you? Don't worry, your secret's safe with me. I am Sims.
I celebrate diversity. Man, woman, black, white, young, old, rich, poor. I don't care. I seek all equally. I devour all wholly. It doesn't matter who you are. I am going to kill you. I am Sam.
I sound good. I smell good. And I look good. Just when you think you've had enough of me, I draw you back in. Think you can break free from me? Don't be so sure. I am Singed.
I'm not always easy to see, but that doesn't mean I'm not always around. I'm around every corner. I'm at your home. I'll be at your work. I'm even at your church. But you don't have to look for me because I'll find you. I am Singed.
The younger you are, the quicker I pounce. And the older you get, the more tricks I've got. The more naive you stay, the easier I ensnare. And the wiser you are, the more sly I become. The stronger you get, the more I attack. I am Sims.
So here's the thing. You want to stir some people up? Start talking about sin. And don't talk about it categorically. Get personal. Help people to see that sin is all around you. Sin is in you. Now, you'll likely get some resistance from the proud and the religious. But let me tell you, as we looked this morning in our Bible study, if you come to the book of Hosea and you say, hey, I looked at that book and I'm Gomer. You got no problem admitting I got sin and I need my Savior. The other place you tend to stir people up quite a bit is when you talk about mission. You see that you're here for a purpose. It's not about you. It's not that the Lord died so that you could have the American dream. No, that's the spiritual nightmare. The Lord died that you would know what it is to live on mission for the Messiah. He died so that as he was sent, you and I would be sent. That's John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. That you're going to get my spirit so that you can be my witnesses, the word from which we get martyr. I want to show you what happens when you stir people up. Both David Platt and Francis Chan began a movement called Multiply. Let me show you how they launched that. Just a brief reminder of what it is to be stirred up as the body of Christ. And you tell me if this doesn't meet with your celebration or with your sense of resistance. And I promise you, as you go out to a dead or lukewarm church world, this is not going to be embraced with lives, even if it's accepted with lips. But this is what being stirred up will look like.
You look back at great moments when the gospel has advanced most rapidly, most urgently, most broadly, and you will see that it has happened when the whole church has realized its responsibility for every disciple to make disciples. I was in India. I was reading about the Moravians again, 18th century, this small band of believers whose hearts were gripped by the Great Commission. Their whole motto was that every Christian is a missionary, literally. That was their motto. Wherever they lived, wherever they worked, every Christian was to be a part of the spread of the gospel. One historian said the most important contribution of the Moravians was their emphasis that every Christian is a missionary and should witness through his daily vocation. In this, they became one of the most remarkable missionary churches in Christian history. Oh God, do it again. This is it. It's what happens when we believe this. When we actually believe that every disciple is a disciple maker. When we actually believe that the Great Commission is not for some of us, but it's for all of us. This is what happens when followers of Christ decide that there are no spectators in the church. When followers of Christ realize that we're all invited to be involved in a grand global mission. And we all got different callings and vocations. I'm a pastor. You're an engineer. You're in sales and medicine and law and education, finance. You're a student. You're a stay-at-home mom. But whatever our calling or vocation might be at the moment, the command is the same for us all. Make disciples. And so we each ask every day, how can I live my life? How can I leverage my job and my skills, my education and my family for the spread of the gospel to people right around me? How can I make disciples where I live and work and play? And then as I make disciples around me, how can I be a part of the spread of the gospel to peoples around the world? How can I pray and give and go to them as God leads? What if we're all actually doing this? What might happen? As we make disciples of all nations, think about it, we will multiply churches among all nations. This is what happens when disciples make disciples. Think about the book of Acts. So many things that we associate with church today are nowhere to be found in that book. Exquisite buildings, including this one. Elaborate programs. You got the book of Acts. You got the people of God, the word of God, and the spirit of God. And that's enough to spread the gospel exponentially. The more we complicate disciple making, the more we stifle church multiplication. When every disciple makes disciples, the inevitable result is multiplying churches every time. And this is what disciple making is all about. Being involved in life with each other, showing each other what it means to follow Christ. This is where we must leave behind ideas that disciple making can happen in a classroom 1 hour a week. That misses the point. We're sharing life with each other. We're showing each other how to follow Christ, loving each other, laying down our lives for each other, showing each other how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to grow in Christ, how to lead others to Christ.
Sometimes I don't even know how to start the conversation. Like, how do I get started talking about this? Sometimes I get so nervous and so scared. Like, how do I start this? And then I start thinking, okay, what if they start asking me about things that I don't know about? What if they ask me questions that I can't answer? And so all of these things. And then above all that, I'm the type of person where I hate conflict. I'm some people, they like to argue. I don't like to argue. It's like, oh, whatever. I don't care. And so the thought of going up to someone, offending them, and then trying to tell them that they need Jesus is not my favorite thing to do. And so I get it. I understand. It's difficult. But God Almighty, like God, my Creator, said, go make disciples. So I don't want to sit and make excuses. He says if we do this, that he would be with us even to the end of the age. If we go and make disciples, and we don't want to miss out on that. We don't want to miss out on the church that we read about. We don't want to miss out on why your Holy Spirit was poured out. It was so that we could be his witnesses.
I want to be a part of something that can only be explained by the hand of God. I want to see disciples being made, churches being multiplied in a way in which no pastor, no network, no thing, this or that, no event, nothing but the glory of God can get the credit for.
He was not saying, okay, you group of people, you disciple him, and you guys just make a little circle and disciple each other for years and years and years. He's saying, no, you got to get this message out there.
You got to reach these people. Jesus is not just the personal Lord and Savior over you or me or a select group of people. The whole point of the text is that Jesus is the universal Lord and Savior over all. All peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. He didn't die just to save you and me. He died to save every people group on the planet. He has universal authority over all things, and therefore he deserves universal praise from all peoples.
We're severely misunderstanding it, just how serious it is when Jesus Christ gives a command. I don't think we get, he sent us, he put us on a mission. Like you and I, we exist. I'm on this earth on a mission. And I think we miss that. We don't understand how huge that is. For Jesus to rise from the grave and to say, every ounce of authority that exists is right here. And here's what I'm telling you I want you to do with your life. Go and make disciples. And so for us to ignore that, for us to come to the end of our lives and come before Almighty God and say, I did not make a single disciple. I mean, we got to understand that's a really, really big deal.
And this is why we go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus' authority compels us to go. You think about it. Disciple making only makes sense if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. If this is true, if Jesus is the only true God, if Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins, if Jesus is the only one who conquered sin and death and provided salvation for all people, then we've got to go. We've got to go to our neighbors. We've got to go to the nations to make this news known. We must, if He is Lord. If He's Lord, not just over you and me, but over everyone. See it. His worth is the fuel of our mission. This is why we make disciples. We make disciples because Christ is worthy.
See it? If you want to stir people up, you call them to mission. And friends, that's exactly what we do. We champion our Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ by first standing up to the liars. We define and we defend biblically the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of mission. Note this. At the same time, the scripture goes on and says, but as for you, teach. The next phrase is what is in accord with, what is consistent with scripture. Now, I want to point out to you something that I've shared before. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, that's what you do. And look, our church is healthy because, look, that's happening. That's happening in the context of our church. I want to ask you, is it happening in the context of you? I want to ask if it's happening in the context of you. Because you see, Ephesians 4 says that my job description is given. Pastor Mike's, soon to be Pastor Charlie, our job description is given. We're to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. My place is to equip you to do. My place is to equip you to be this gospel championing church that tells the truth about sin, who lives on mission, who accepts the authority of Scripture in all things. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 24. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Because no doubt at this point, there's somebody, I know it, there's somebody saying, get off my back, Pastor. That's what you do. Leave me alone. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You see, this is biblical instruction that says, should you be loving and doing good deeds? Well, of course you should. That's a part of who we are. But it says right here that part of your call is to stir up others to love and to do the work of the ministry. Now, there are many who are going to say, no, I just want to do this, or I just want to emphasize that, or this is enough, or that's enough. Those are the liars. Those are the deceivers, because God's word makes it very clear that you and I, friend, in contrast to the liars, are to, but as for you, teach what is in accord with, and now watch the third pillar, sound doctrine. This is where we shore up. We need to stand up against the liars. We need to stir up the leaders, and we need to shore up the lovers of God. How? With sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy in the original language. It's from where we get the word hygiene. It needs to be right. It needs to be healthy for the soul, healthy for the spirit, and literally healthy for salvation. So what you and I teach and what we equip with, it can't be enough to hold up the Bible. I know that you have seen countless numbers of people who have taken scripture out of context. They have used it to defend their own deception. What this passage says is it's not enough to use scripture. You must use scripture in a sound fashion. This is to bring it to you rightly and righteously. Again, the defining and the defending of the church, the righteous church, happens through proper biblical doctrine and definitions. Now, the opposite of that is spiritual warfare. And here again, if you're going to help others, you need to stand up, you need to stir up, and you need to shore up. And part of this, large part, is to teach and equip how to deal with spiritual warfare. I want you to listen to John Piper as he speaks to this. Now, he's going to speak to it in terms of a question that says, are there really demons, and is the devil alive, and do you do exorcisms at times? And listen to the fuller answer, because what he's going to show you is how we compete and how we contrast spiritual warfare with the truth. The best way to help somebody in the midst of spiritual warfare is truth in love. Watch this, and then we'll pick up.
John, do you believe in casting out demons? How would you go about it?
I do, and I think there is a steady state, normal way to go about it from 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, and I think occasionally there is what David Pallison would call an ecbolistic form. David doesn't think that's the normal way to do ministry. And we may or may not see things eye to eye there. So I would say occasionally you see a manifestation of demonic power that is so in your face and so possessive and controlling of a person's life that an extraordinary intervention and exorcism is called for. I've been involved in one in my life, only one. But I've read about others, and it's much more common on the mission field, of course, where you're moving immediately into places where they're explicitly demon-driven than we are explicitly demon-driven here. The steady state, ordinary way of bringing people out of the clutches of the devil is described in 2 Timothy 2, where it says, teach with gentleness, correct your opponents in love. God may perhaps grant them to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth and be delivered or escape from the power of the evil one who had taken them captive. Something, that's a paraphrase. So clearly there, teaching and love and patience and God's sovereign, maybe he'll intervene, are the normal way that Timothy is being told to free people from the will and the bondage of the devil. So I don't think in order to be seriously engaged in spiritual warfare where you're freeing people from the powers of the evil one, you have to do exorcisms week in and week out. You have to be a faithful, loving, humble, repenting teacher, lover of people. Satan is a liar, and therefore truth he will not abide. He is a murderer, and therefore love he will not abide. So if you are a truth giver and a deep self-sacrificing lover, you will win. That text from Revelation 12:11, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So what does that say? You overcome the devil by the gospel, by believing you're covered by the blood, by applying and teaching and preaching the blood of Christ, and then by being so sacrificially dedicated to people's lives that you're willing to die rather than run away from a situation. When that happens, when martyrs covered by the blood, loving people happen, Satan is defeated. So there's lots of ways, at least these three that I'm describing here, this teaching way, this self-sacrificing gospel way, and this occasional exorcistic way. Demons are real. Satan is real. And every pastor should do a serious study of the devil and of his ways and of demons and decide how he's going to deal with that, because there's an attack on the church in various forms all the time.
Friends, family here at the Bridge, you're familiar with this. But I pray that you'll recognize that we stand up against the liars by championing the gospel and the biblical definition of church. We stir up the body and the unbelievers when we bring the truth about sin and the call to mission and the authority of Scripture to the forefront of all that we do. And we shore up the lovers of God when we bring sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Warren Wiersbe says that the false teaching that prevails, that stuff that tickles the ears of people, he says that is to the spiritual body what germs are and disease is to the physical body. This is what we do. We bring truth and love all the time. All the time. Sound, healthy doctrine. Don't you trust them just because they wave their Bible. You get behind the waving of the Bible and you look for the worship and the true full context word of the Bible. Amen? Amen. In doctrine, ultimately this word is used 17 times between the two letters to Timothy and this letter to Titus. This is the body of what is taught as well as the truth from the teacher. And I just want you to know that there is no compromise this side of the cross. Zero. And if you think about it, right, in a 1 hour time like we've spent this morning, we can't do justice to all of the areas that need discernment and clarity. Literally, as Kim and I and Monet were driving the other night, I said, let's think about all the words that should be clearly biblically defined. We stopped at somewhere around 75. And it was not exhaustive. And each one wrongly taught or wrongly understood serves as a pinhole in the submarine of your spiritual life. Oh, it may not seem like a big deal today, but you put a little pinhole in a submarine and eventually it will implode. It's critically important that you and I understand that sound doctrine is the way that we shore up the lives of the lovers of God, and that each one of us as a true believer. You know, I think of it like this, believer, right? We throw around the word believer. In the Bible, when we see that we're called to believe, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I believe the gospel. Well, let me ask you this. Do you understand biblical belief this way? These are my words, though. Biblical believing, it's a supernatural, holistic, selfless surrender that is validated by transformative truth in love, genuine repentance, and faithful obedience, which leads to true Christ-likeness and spiritual fruit. Now, how many times do you think when somebody says, I believe, they mean that? I would say to you, it's rare. And yet, that's the only believing that is biblical. And so I want to ask you, I want to urge you, I want to beg you to surrender to the truth and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I speak to you as the family and the flock that I have the privilege of shepherding. And I say to you, as Paul says to Titus, recognizing that there's a world of charlatans out there, many of which walk into churches every single day. Many who are sincerely deceived and others who are dangerous and devilish and walk in as wolves looking to devour sheep. Look at their beliefs through their behaviors. As I've said to you, what you believe will determine who you become. And how you behave reveals what you really believe. God's word. But as for you, teach what is in accord with sound, healthy doctrine. words like love need to be defined biblically. Idol. What's an idol? There is so much religious idolatry happening under steeples and in churches today. What is the definition of a good church? If you don't understand the goodness of God, the truth of the gospel, and the definition biblically of church, you have no idea what a good church is. Do you see why, friends, it's critical that we not simply gather and do religious things, but that we gather submitted to the power, the purpose, and the potential of God, His Word, and His Spirit, that we would be God's people. I pray that this is our want to, this is our will, and that this will be our walk. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for this truth, and I pray that on this day when we began talking about coming back to the heart of worship, that perhaps through the teaching and the preaching of your word, through the empowerment of your spirit, that there are people here today who would say, I think I was more like the second half of Titus 1 than I am the front side of Titus 2. Lord, if there's anybody today who's feeling that sense of conviction, I pray that you will reach down into their hearts. Give them the gift of repentance. May they confess and repent and come to you broken and humble, but with the highest expectations, like Gomer, who acknowledges the whoredom of their life, but has come to embrace the promise of matrimony with you. Oh, that there would be those today who admit that they were pre-marriage Gomer and come and surrender, that they would know the gift of being your bride, the church, the true biblical church from this day forward. Lord, I'm going to be so bold as to ask you to please bring some today to that place of being born again. And I ask you, Lord, to do it with those who thought that they were alive before. There's a definition, born again, that they would come to understand that you can't be born again until you die once. Bring them to their funeral today, I pray, that you can give them new life right here, right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, the worship team is going.